to know God better, and there's lots of things that help that to happen. Even mics that don't work and that sort of thing, right? But it's something that anyone who is truly a follower of Jesus would want to do, to know God better. You know, when you stop and think about it for a minute. I mean, it's something that we all would like to do, right? We've been doing this, thinking about it by looking at seven truths, the seven realities of experiencing God more fully, as identified by Henry Blackaby, anyways. And in review, just to keep it in the front of our minds before we step into the next one, we saw, first of all, that God is at work around us. And we see that not only in the fact that he created and is sustaining the world, which is very much a part of God at work around us, but he's also at work in bringing people to himself, because he wants everyone to have the opportunity to experience him. And so that's where we started. To do that, we saw he even pursues us, chases us down, because he wants us so much. And so this is part of what God does as we have the opportunity to come to know him better. And then he invites his people to join together with him in helping others come to see this truth. And so he gives us that opportunity. But we need to hear him inviting us. And so we spent a couple of weeks thinking about the fact that God speaks to us in many different ways. He speaks to us through his word, and he speaks to us through prayer. He speaks to us through others. He speaks to us through the circumstances in our lives, and more. There's all kinds of ways that God speaks to us, drawing us to himself and drawing us closer to him. And so when we finally figure that out, when we finally really hear him, most of the time we discover that what's in front of us is a task that we cannot do on our own, something that's impossible for us individually. And so that brings us to what Blackaby calls a crisis of faith. Do we really believe that God can do all things? Do we really believe that he can work through us to complete this task, whatever it is that's in front of us that seems to be too much? Well, the evidence that we do believe is when we step out in faith. And almost always when that happens, when we step out in faith, our life is going to change in some way, or in many ways, potentially. We're going to have to adjust our life, and that's the thing that we're going to be thinking about today. Even though God's grace is free, even though salvation is free, it costs to be a disciple. It's going to cost. And Jesus says, you need to count the cost. And so that's what we're going to think about here this morning. Just before I get into it, though, you know, I was thinking when I heard yesterday of Shirley's passing, her life was a good reminder, a good sermon illustration of what we're talking about. I remember reading of the Bible camp that Shirley grew up at, and even as a child, all around her, the mission of people was to reach out with the good news of Jesus. And then together with Jim, they served in Africa for years, completely adjusting her life to do the things that God would have her do. In the years since they came here, she has continued on steadfastly for her Lord, despite the ravages of her disease. Shirley was someone who counted the cost, right, of what it means to be a believer, and was willing to pay the price. And her life serves as a better sermon than probably any of us could deliver this morning. And to her example, we are indebted. When there are people amongst us who show us the things that we're trying to learn, that's a great thing. So we're going to think about counting the cost. There's an old David Meese song, and if some of you are old enough to have listened to Christian music back in those days, in the late 70s kind of thing, it's been running through my head all this week anyways, a song that's called Count the Cost. And one line in it says, the modern day disciple still has a price to pay. And it's a reminder that, yeah, there's still a price to pay if we want to be a disciple, if we want to be a true follower of our Lord. When I was sharing this part of the seven realities at youth group a few weeks back, we looked at a story from Joshua. So I'd like you to turn there with me right now. Joshua chapter 3. And Joshua chapter 3 is just as Joshua is about to lead the people into the promised land. So they've been wandering around in the desert for 40 years while all of those who had disobeyed God died off. And now they're about to enter into the promised land. And let's start reading at verse 11 of Joshua chapter 3. So it's kind of breaking into the middle of a paragraph, but anyways, it says there, "See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe, and as soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap." So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the Ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. And we'll stop right there. I was thinking about those guys who were carrying the Ark, you know, the four men who were, well, not carrying the Ark, but carrying the poles that carried the Ark, right? And particularly the two guys who were standing at the front, more so even than the two who are standing in the back. Can you imagine being those guys? You know, thinking, if this doesn't work, man, this isn't going to be good. You know, I'm going to get really wet, right? So these guys are there, and they have to take this step of faith, right? God had said, as soon as you do it, the water's going to stop. And the water's flushing, or running by there, and, I mean, the Jordan River isn't even as big as the Pembina, but it said it was at flood stage, and even the Pembina at flood stage, it's a mighty river at that time, right? And here it says this was at flood stage, and so they stepped out, and then as soon as they stepped in, it says as soon as they did, the water stopped. But it didn't stop until that point. So talk about somebody who's in the middle of a crisis of belief. You know, here they're saying, is God really going to do this? Well, they're not going to see it until they take that step, until they adjust their life, right, is the thing that we're thinking about, until they count the cost and see, well, you know what, even if it makes me fall in the water, I'm going to do this. And so they take that step, and God honors that, and we see that that they were able to, as a result, probably grow closer to God, or the beginning of that, and there were many more adjustments in their life that would have happened over the next while as they came to take over the land that God had promised to Abraham. Through it, they got to experience God. And when we take that step of faith, when we're willing to do that, to step out, to adjust something in our life, then God honors that, and we can move with him. Turn to Luke chapter 14. In Luke 14, we find some verses that where Jesus is talking to those who are with him and saying essentially the same thing. You need to count the cost. Luke 14, and let's read at verse 25. It says there, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And that last little expression is something Jesus often said. You know, when he wanted, have you caught what I've said? Have you heard this? And he often, this often happens when he's telling parables and that kind of thing. He says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Hear what I have to say. Learn something in the midst of this. And so we need to see what he's saying. Because we find there five different kind of images that he's giving to us to help us to see what he's trying to get across. And so in the first couple of verses, so we'll kind of go through those five one at a time. So back in verse 26, you know, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters and so on, he cannot be my disciple. And when you think about that, that's pretty strong language that he's using there, right? If you don't hate those people, you can't do it. And we don't have to dwell very long to know that Jesus isn't telling us to go and hate people, right? I mean, that goes completely against everything else that we read that he says. You know, even in back earlier in Luke, he says, love your enemies even. So he's not somebody who's going to tell us to go and hate people. And we don't need to think very long to know that that's the truth. But rather, our love for Jesus must be so strong in comparison that other loves are almost like hate. Certainly, really, it's we need to love less, kind of, right? Matthew 10 and verse 37 kind of reflects this, the same thing that he's saying there. Matthew 10 and 37 says, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So here he's saying, not that you have to hate them, but you need to love me more. And that's what he's saying and wanting us to understand. So in that, what is he saying? He's saying, you know, back to Luke 14, don't take discipleship lightly. Your love for me is to be a serious thing, greater than any other love that you have in your life. And at some point, you may have to choose between me and your family, between me and somebody else. Your love for me needs to be greater. Be prepared to count the cost, Jesus says here. Next, he says in verse 27, you need to carry your cross. Now, at this point, when Jesus said this, people didn't know yet that one day Jesus was going to be carrying a cross. But you know, and so we automatically think of that, right, when we see this. But they didn't know that he was going to do that one day. But they had seen this sort of thing happen all the time. Not all the time, but they had seen people carrying their cross. And when somebody was carrying their cross in those days, because the Romans didn't like people rebelling against them, and so they used crucifixion, which was a very convincing way to help people to behave. When you see that happen to somebody else, you're not really wanting to have the same thing happen to you, right? So they would see people carrying a cross. And when someone was carrying their cross, they were on a one-way journey. There wasn't any coming back. You carried your cross, and in a sense, it's the ultimate self-denial. There's no more of you in this. This is kind of the end. And I think that's what Jesus is looking for here. He's saying we need to be willing to deny ourselves. We need to be willing to give up everything when we follow him. And so this is what he's saying here. We need to be ready to count the cost. So we see him saying the same thing again. And then he gives a little series of three little parables here. That again speak of this same truth. The first talks about building something. You know, who's going to build something unless they first see if they're going to be able to afford it and be able to finish it, because otherwise you're going to become ridiculed. And, you know, when I was reading this the other day, I was thinking about the apartment at the end of our block. I mean, if you know where we live, there's an apartment that the person who started to build it ran out of money, and so they stopped. And so somebody else continued to build it for a while, and they ran out of money as well. And so it was sitting vacant for about 6 or 7 years, and nothing happened to it until somebody came along who counted the cost, who saw how much it was going to cost to finish this, and they finished it, and now there's people living in it. And so he's saying, you need to count the cost, because otherwise you're going to be ridiculed. And I never knew the names of the people who were doing it, first of all, building that apartment, but I'm sure that people who did ridiculed them, because they didn't count the cost, and they didn't figure what it was going to cost to do that. So Jesus is saying, again here, you need to count the cost. But he's not done yet. He's going to say it a couple more times. He talks about a king going to war. And if you imagine going to a war, and I mean, think about it in those days, you know, when you have an army of 10,000 soldiers and your enemy has 20,000 soldiers, you know that the chances are pretty high that they're going to defeat you because they have, you know, twice as much of everything, right? So you sit down and figure out what you can do to avoid this happening. In other words, you need to stop and you need to count the cost. So hearing a recurring theme here, right? He talks about salt in the last couple of verses there in the passage that we read. Pure salt, of course, is always salt, but first century salt wasn't quite the quality of the kind of thing that we have nowadays. And so it could lose its saltiness if it was diluted by something else. The pages are sticking together here. A true disciple can't afford to be in that spot. If there's something diluting you, you need to get rid of it. You need to count the cost. You need to adjust your life to truly be of value to Jesus. In North American Christianity, we sometimes tend to try to get rid of the old classic phrase that says, you can't have your cake and eat it too, right? We tend to try to, let's try to have my cake and eat it at the same time. You know, in terms of our faith, you hear things like, I'm glad to serve God and I want to do what I can to serve God, but I just want to keep doing all the other things that I want to do too, right? Or I just want to keep all that stuff that I want to keep, or, you know, I'll do it on my timetable, or, you know, on and on. I want to have my cake and eat it too. In Matthew 6, Jesus says, you can't do both. Matthew 6 and 24, and again, this is a pretty familiar verse to us. It says there, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You can't serve God and serve yourself. Jesus is saying this so plainly here. Think about the story of the rich young ruler. That's in Luke 18, so just a couple of pages from where we are there. And it's a classic story of someone who was trying to do the same, trying to have God and trying to have everything else as well. Luke 18, and reading at verse 18. It says there, a certain ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy, he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. When he heard this, he became very sad, because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. He went away sad because he wanted both. He wanted the things of God, but he wanted to keep the things of this world. So we need to stop and think, you know, as we're counting the cost. Do we have our feet firmly planted in both worlds? Are we trying to keep the things of this place, or do we want the things of God? Have we really counted the cost? I read it at communion last week, some verses from Hebrews 11 that talk to us about people who were willing to count the cost and to pay the price. Turn there with me, Hebrews 11. Let me just read those verses again. Hebrews 11, and reading at verse 36. And it says there, this is Hebrews 11, just to remind you, is a story about all kinds of heroes of faith in the Bible. So it talks about Abraham and Moses and so on and so on. And then we come down to verse 36, and there it says, some faced jeers and flogging. Still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These are the sort of people who counted the cost and found it worth paying. They said, this is going to be worth it. Even though something might happen to me, and it did for these people, I'm willing to pay that price. I have a copy at home of Fox's Book of Martyrs. I don't know how many of you have ever looked through that book or read some of it, but quite an intriguing book. A book compiled about stories of martyrs over the years, starting with some from the Bible, you know, people from here, and then going over the years. And so last night I was just thinking about one of them, because one of my favorites is the story of Telemachus. I don't know if you've, I probably told it here at some point. Anyways, he was an Asian monk who came to Rome for Christmas, kind of a pilgrimage in the year 403. As we look back on the years now, I don't know what it was called then. Anyways, on January the 1st, so like a week later, he got caught in the throngs on their way to the Colosseum, and he went along to see what was happening, what was there. And so it was the day of the gladiator battles, where two men would fight against each other until one person got killed. And that's just what happened. And the people loved it, you know, kind of like UFC or a boxing match or maybe a hockey game. Anyways, he was disgusted by what he was seeing, these people just doing this and going at each other and killing him. So he got up and worked his way down the stands and was saying, stop, in the name of God, you need to stop. He went down between the two men who were actually fighting, and he was just throwing aside as they kept at it. And he got up and he went there again, and the crowd was cheering, and he got run through by a sword. And died that day on the Colosseum floor. It doesn't say in Fox's book if the emperor was there that day or just heard of it, but anyways, January 1st, the year 404, was the last day that the gladiator battles happened in the Colosseum in Rome, because here was someone who counted the cost and was willing to pay the price. The people in Hebrews 11 or others, and all kinds of others in Fox's Book of Martyrs. I was thinking of people I know, you know, to kind of move it from way back then to now. I'm not going to mention a bunch of names, but we all know people who have stepped up to the challenge that God has given them. And despite its cost, we're willing to pay that price. You know, I mean, I was thinking of people in the last few years, even just in our fellowship, you know, people who gave up a job because it went against their principles. Someone who gave up a scholarship in favor of Bible school. Someone who gave up a job just to serve God. Someone who gave up the North American lifestyle to reach others. And, you know, and we can all think of people like that who we know who have been willing to count the cost and were willing to pay it. You may remember I was telling you back at Thanksgiving a little bit about my heritage, how my folks gave up a good life and a good job to serve God in Quebec. Well, before that, before Dad had been an executive at Shell, he had been a scout. And scouts were the ones who would go out, you know, and from a distance listen to the rigs and to see how long it took between as they were putting the rod down to know how deep they were, so he could tell his company and then they would know whether they should drill there or not. Anyways, he did a good job of that, and so he got promoted to the office. And with that came a healthy raise. And I was just down seeing Mom just last week, and she was saying, so Raj came to me and he said, just because we're making more money now doesn't mean we need to change our life. Now we can still live on what we have. The extra is to help others. And so they counted the cost. And we need to see that that's what we need to do. We need to count the cost. Something that grabbed my attention this week as I'd begun to think about this was when Mark Zuckerberg, you know, the Facebook guy, when he said he's going to give away 99% of his Facebook stock, you know, over the next while. And, you know, we'll see if it happens. And he still has still has $450 million to live on. But he's giving away $44.5 billion. Here's somebody who really is helping us to see. Isn't that a challenge to us that somebody would give away 99% of what they have? We don't need to hang on to the things of this world the way that we do. We need to count the cost and see what God has for us. As we close this morning, I want to show you a little clip. I'm going to get Graham to pull a little clip up there that I saw on the net this week. One of those kind of clips that goes viral in just a few days. Think of it as a parable, and I'll say something afterwards. How else could I get you to come back here? That says, time to come home. There's a bunch of words at the bottom which you just go on YouTube and it's German supermarket commercial, and then because it's better to be able to see all the things that it says there if you don't speak German. It's almost Christmas, and for eternity past, Jesus had lived in the splendor of heaven. That was home for him, right? He wanted us to be able to do that too, to live with him. And so Jesus counted the cost. He determined that we were worth it. He adjusted his life. He paid the price. And he came to earth as one of us. He left home. He had to spend the first Christmas away from home. He counted the cost. He paid the price so that we could come home. And like the video said, it's time to come home. Let's just pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have the opportunity to come home because Jesus paid the price. He He counted the cost. We pray that you would help us to let that soak into us so that we could see the price that we need to pay to be a disciple of yours. Help us to be willing to count that cost and to see that it's worth it, to pay that price. Because you have shown us how to do that. We thank you that we can look to you. Help us to continue to do that. Help us to continue to draw close to you because you drew close to us. Thank you again. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's do Be Unto Your Name, if we can do that one. So we're going to sing a song again that we sang earlier, just as we conclude this morning.